Gives me a great deal of joy to present a member of the seminary faculty, an Old Testament professor. He is not from the Old Testament. He teaches the Old Testament. He has the voice of a prophet, but he is not one, at least not one of those old ones. Dr. Ken Casillas has many times here in his preaching stirred my own heart. I always enjoy sitting under his ministry. I know many of you who've heard him from time to time would echo that sentiment. And it's a special treat to have his dad here also, all the way from Puerto Rico, and Linda, his mother, with Ken and Soraya at this time visiting. Dr. Casillas started and presides over a wonderful, wonderful Bible college, reaching Spanish-speaking men and women from all over the Spanish-speaking world. Some of you are in the student body who graduated from there. You've come on and done graduate work here. I've had the privilege of seeing the fruit of that work, and now the one who is speaking to us today is the fruit of this home, product of this home. Dr. Casillas and I were classmates together here at BJU a long time ago. I have great respect and admiration for him and for his son, who is now a part of this institution. He also pastors, our speaker, Dr. Ken Casillas, pastors the Cleveland Park Bible Church over in Spartanburg. Many of the faculty in Bible here also have weekend ministries in preaching ministries elsewhere. Helps to keep their heart warm, keeps them in touch with the real needs of people, brings a practicality to the classroom. Dr. Casillas came here as a student in 1987 and went on and did further and further and further work. All during that time, he was a part of the Mount Calvary Baptist Church here in Greenville. Took part actively in all of that for 12 years and then became pastor at Cleveland Park Bible Church. So we're very glad that he's here today to open the Word of God to us. And he represents some of the greatest men I know in all the world, those who are teaching Bible here in this place. True-hearted, warm-hearted, biblically committed, unwavering, unapologetic teachers of the authority of the Scripture and the content of the Scripture. And you are the beneficiaries of that.
As Dr. Bob mentioned, I came here as a freshman in 1987. And at that time, I was, like many of you, struggling to discern what was the will of God for my life, and particularly struggling with the question of the call to the ministry. And one of the things that was very helpful to me was that my dad asked me to go and see a couple of his friends on campus. One of them was actually Dr. Bob. I remember one day after chapel sitting back over here in one of these seats talking to him, and he was such an encouragement and so kind as I was going through that time. And another one was Dr. Walter Freeman. I went to see him one day, and I remember talking to him and just trying to be very honest about the struggles. And I said, Dr. Freeman, the fact is I hate getting up in front of people. Do you ever get nervous? And how do you deal with that? I thought he'd have some very profound spiritual answer. And he looked at me and he said, with great confidence and zeal, as he often did, deep diaphragmatic breathing. And I'm here to testify today that it works. Most of the time. It really is a joy to be here with you today, and really count it a privilege any time I am able to speak the Word of God, but particularly here with such potential here at the university. And those of us on the faculty who get to preach here, sometimes we don't usually take the time to do what the guest preachers do often, and that is to just thank the Lord for the privilege of having been students at this institution, for having experienced the grace of God through this ministry, growing us and preparing us for His work. And I think sometimes we don't do that because we don't want to sound like a paid advertisement. But the Bible does say that we ought to give honor to whom honor is due. And from my standpoint, I can talk about it from two perspectives. I could think about all that God in His grace has done in Latin America through the ministry of my parents who received their training here, and the scores and scores of souls that have come to Christ, and churches established, and nationals trained and sent out to serve the Lord in all kinds of places. And know that that was, humanly speaking, through the ministry of Bob Jones University and the work that God did in my dad's life as he was a student here many years ago. But I'd speak of it as well from my own experience. And I really am very thankful. As I think back on where I was in 1987 and all of the change that I trust has taken place in my life, the tools that I received here, the opportunities that have been offered to me, it is just overwhelming what God in His goodness has done. And I do want to express my gratitude to the university and especially to the men that I have the privilege of serving with now in the seminary faculty. And the lives that they have poured into me to provide me with the tools and the training to serve the Lord. This is an unusual day for me. After the service, my family and I are heading over across campus, and we're going to be helping to set up a room over there for my 20-year college reunion. So it was about 20 years ago, 1991, when I walked across this platform and commenced my life as an adult, graduated from college. To me, that seems like a long time, and it's combined with a number of other events in these days and years to lead me, I think, to the theme that is before me today. One of the benefits of expository preaching in a church is that once you get started in a series, you don't have to agonize over what you're going to preach about the next week, because it's just the next section, the next paragraph, the next chapter. But in a case like this, it can be difficult to know what of all the things that the Word of God talks about, what of all of those truths should I get into and preach and teach and exhort God's people about. And it seems to me that the best thing to do is just to share of what God Himself is doing in your own personal life. And that's what I'd like to focus on as we look the scriptures this afternoon. 20 years ago, I graduated, and we are celebrating that, thank the Lord, tonight. Last year, I turned 40. Next year, I'm looking to my 20th wedding anniversary. My children are moving on into junior high and high school. And I'm at the stage of life that I really find myself looking around and just overwhelmed as to where the time has gone and where it is going and what is this all about and what is this amounting to and what is the meaning, the purpose, the significance of life. It's just flying by so quickly. And those of you who are here are older folks and visitors might find it amusing that I might think that 40 is a big mile marker. In fact, you're probably wondering why are they letting somebody so young preach at Bible conference. I'm actually wondering that myself. Those of you who are students might be wondering about me as well, since when I was graduating from college, you were just being born. And that is an overwhelming thought. Whatever you might think about that time period, it really is a sobering thing, and it has been for me. How to think about the passing of time and the very quick disappearance of your life. I'd like to invite you to go with me with that question in mind to the 90th Psalm, Psalm 90. This passage has been very helpful to me to give me perspective as I have considered these things, Psalm 90. A number of the statements here are well known, they are famous, they are powerful. I trust that as we go through this passage of the Word of God today, we'll have a sense of how this all fits together and what the Lord has to teach us here about His own eternality and our mortality. You see there the superscription of this psalm. It says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. I personally see no reason to doubt the truthfulness of that statement by Jewish tradition. It's here, and there are, in fact, a number of connections and similarities with the other writings of Moses to indicate that this goes back to the man who wrote the first five books of our Bible, making it then the oldest of the Psalms in the collection of Psalms that we have in the Old Testament. Because of a number of similarities between this passage and particularly Deuteronomy chapter 33, it seems to be that the specific historical background of this passage is toward the end of the life of Moses, and he has been through what was an extremely depressing period of time, basically waiting around and going nowhere in the wilderness while this first generation of Jews, unbelieving people, are dying off because of their lack of faith and their lack of courage in the purposes of God for them. And Moses is reflecting back on that period, a period that was filled with sin and a period that was filled with death. And he is thinking about the future as well, and he is longing for better things and greater experiences of the power of God and greater advances of the purposes of God in the lives of these of the second generation. And as he thinks about that, he is particularly aware of the passing of the years of time and of God's own relationship to time and how we as human beings fit into that. I think we could state the theme of this passage in these terms, that because God is eternal and we are mortal, we must live in utter dependence upon Him. That's not just a statement of the theme. In fact, it's a little outline of the passage. It reflects the progression of thought. Let me say it again. Because God is eternal, and that's what verses 1 to 2 are about. And because we are mortal, and that's what verses 3 to 11 are about. The application we find in verses 12 to 17 is this idea of total dependence upon our Creator. So let's look at those three ideas. First of all, verses 1 to 2, the eternality of God. Verse 1 says, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. And I'm so glad that Moses starts on that note, because before we're done, we're going to see that there are some heavy and some difficult things to accept regarding God and our relationship to Him and His work in the world. But he starts on this most comforting and positive and encouraging note that God is the eternal protector of His people. And he uses terminology here that was used in some cases to describe a den or a lair to which an animal would flee to be safe from all predators, no access to him, protected from the enemy. Sometimes the term is used to describe God's own, we would say, dwelling place in heaven or in Jerusalem. But here it's referring to God Himself as that place of safety and protection for those who are His people. What safer place could there be amid all of the turmoil and frustrations and even judgments of life than to find yourself taken in, protected by God, the Eternal One? It says here that he is this dwelling place in all generations. We've heard a lot this week about first generation Christians, and that's been a very convicting emphasis to me. Here's another perspective on the concept of generations in the Bible, that no matter what period of time we look at, no matter what generation of the true people of God you're considering, no matter how far you look, it has been the same God playing the same role for His people in every generation. So when we put our trust in Him, and we flee to Him in the midst of all of the consequences of sin in the world, we're going to somebody who has proven Himself over millennia of time. You go out into the world and companies try to advertise their products or their services, and often they try to get attention by telling you how long they've been around. So we've been doing this since 1942. Or since 1853, we have a track record. We have proven ourselves over periods of time to multiple groups of people. That's the point of saying that God is the eternal protector of His people. He has been this way for all generations. God surpasses them all in the length of time that He has been around performing His work. Moses was living in a fairly early period of history, but even he could look back on people like Adam and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. How many more can we look back on? We could think of Moses himself or Deborah and Gideon and Samson and Ruth and Samuel and David and Solomon and Jehoshaphat and Josiah, Hezekiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Zechariah, Mary, Jesus, Paul, Peter, John. How many more generations do we need to be absolutely persuaded of the utter faithfulness of God? And somebody says, how can it be that this God can span so many years of time? And that is what verse 2 gets into. It says, He's not only the eternal protector, but He is as well the eternal creator. Verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. If you were to look around at nature, you ask yourself, what would be a symbol of stability? What would be something that you could look at as some of the most solid parts of the earth, some of the most ancient parts of the earth? Surely the mountains of the world would come to mind. The first of those were formed on the third day of the creation week, when the dry land was separated from the waters. And the author here says that God was already around when that took place. How about the globe itself? When it was created, God would have to have been there before that, since He is the source of that. But even that hardly begins to describe how long He has been around. The most stunning statement here is at the end of verse 2, that even from everlasting to everlasting, He is God. Endlessly, in whatever direction you look, God has always been God. He has no beginning. He will have no ending. He had no birth. He will have no death. He is unaffected, absolutely unaffected by the passing of time and the upheavals of our earthly circumstances. These are just mind-numbing realities. Who can grasp this one statement that from everlasting to everlasting, He is God? And you could take that truth and you could develop it in various directions. You could apply it in different ways. But Moses brings that up not to give us a discussion of an attribute of God. Moses brings up these glories of the majesty of God in order to bring it down to our level and convince us of just how different, how vastly different He is from us. It's coming up here as a contrast between us in our feebleness and us in our mortality as we consider the eternality of God. He's trying to get us to see just how different we are from our Creator. And that brings us to verses 3 to 12 to consider our mortality. Look at verse 3. This eternal God, here is His posture toward human beings. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. Just as beginning of the chapter had referred to the creation of Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 alludes to the fall of Genesis chapter 3. Remember what the Lord said there in verse 19, that in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. That is what this is referring to. But in fact, it's an even more humiliating statement. The word for dust here is not the same one that's used back in Genesis. It's a rare term that refers to that which has been crushed or pulverized, just down to smithereens, almost nothingness is the idea. He chooses a word to describe man that is associated with man and his frailty of several terms he could use to describe human beings. And the phrase children of man could just as well be translated sons of Adam. That's what it says in the original language. Further connecting us back to those days of creation and to those days of the fall, our mortality. And this comes up here not by way of just a circumstance or describing the way things are. This didn't happen by coincidence. It says here that this happened by the decree of God. Thou turnest man to destruction. Thou sayest, return, ye children of men. As we go on in the passage, Moses is going to elaborate on this decree of God regarding our mortality. If you look with me for a moment at verse 4, notice that it begins with the word for, F-O-R. Little conjunction there. Notice that verse 9 begins with four once again. And also verse 7 begins with four. And what we're looking at are different sections that are taking up this concept of our mortality and are just driving it home again and again from all kinds of different perspectives. Looking at the first section, verses 4 to 6, describes mortality in spite of whatever assets we may think we have on earth. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Somebody says, we're mortal, but look how long we can live. And Moses says here, just take the most exaggerated figure that you can imagine. Perhaps alluding to the fact that the oldest recorded life in the Bible is that of Methuselah, just short of 1,000 years, 969. And he says, even a span of life like that would be insignificant compared to God's eternality. That would be like you looking on yesterday. I mean, what happened to yesterday? I hardly remember what happened yesterday. That's God's viewpoint of a 1,000-year long life. And he goes on to say that it is actually worse than that. It is as a watch in the night. That's not even yesterday, one whole day. That's just a portion of a day. In fact, it's a portion of a night. A watch in the night, a few hours, perhaps 4 hours of the night. And during that time, if you slept last night, you were unaware that that was even happening. What do you remember of what took place between 1 o'clock this morning and 5 o'clock this morning? That's God's perspective of a 1,000-year length of life. What other assets might we put up to kind of alleviate the pain we feel as we think about our mortality? You say, well, we have our glory days. We have our days in the sun. We have our red letter days. We have times when we have great achievements and it's visible to everybody. How long does that last? Verse 5 at the beginning is a little hard to translate. Probably better put this way. You bring their lives to an end and they fall asleep. And then to drive home the point even further, in the morning they are like grass. So the early days, the early hours of the day, there's this glistening grass. There's this life that's coming out of the ground, and it flourishes and it sprouts up and it is attractive and it looks so rich and so good. And by the time evening comes around, particularly in the Middle East, it is cut down and it withers away. It may be that at times our lives are fresh and glistening like the morning grass, but that is such a short-lived experience. It will wither away before you realize. I'm going to read to you a list of names here, and I want you to think of what all of these names have in common. They are diverse names representing diverse fields of life, but they have something in common. Maybe you're like me and you're interested in biblical scholarship. Here are some names: Donald Blesch, Robert Bratcher, Vernon Grounds, Roger Nicole, Clark Pinnock. No endorsement implied. Maybe you don't recognize any of those names. How about this in the area of entertainment and television movie acting? Barbara Billingsley, Tom Bosley, Dixie Carter, Gary Coleman, Art Linkletter, Fess Parker, Corey Haim. You haven't recognized one of those names yet. Perhaps you're into sports. Here is a list as well. Sparky Anderson, George Blanda, John Wooden, Don Meredith, Bobby Thompson. And in the field of music, again, no endorsement implied. Solomon Burke, Jimmy Dean, Eddie Fisher, Henrik Gorecki, Hank Jones, Joan Sutherland. Hopefully you recognized at least one or two of those. These are some of the world's successful people in their particular fields. People of influence, and people because of their talents and because of their diligence and because of opportunities, they have developed great influence and had wonderful experiences of success in life to where people do recognize their names. Some of them we would refer to as the world's beautiful people. And every last one of those people died in the year 2010. Their day in the sun is over forever. And now what? Every one of those people, for as brightly as their light was visible throughout our country and throughout the world for some period of time, they are like that grass that withers. Not to mention Elizabeth Taylor just a couple of days ago. Folks, it's going to happen to me. Barring the rapture, it's going to happen to me. It's going to happen to you. There's nothing we can do, and there's no success in life that's going to be able to deter this reality. It is inescapable. That is the point of verses 4 to 6. And if somebody asks the question, why does it have to be that way? That seems so harsh. That seems so painful. Why does it have to be that way? Verses 7 to 9 are going to answer that question by telling us that this mortality we're talking about has been imposed upon us by divine wrath. Verse 7, we are consumed by thine anger. By thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spent our years as a tale that is told. All of this death has been decreed by God because God is angry at human sin. And these kind of statements would have been especially poignant to the first readers of this psalm, the people of that second generation of Israelites going now into the promised land. They were coming out of a 38 and a half year time of just walking around. And when you do the math as to the numbers of people that would have had to have died during those years, it was about 1.2 million. And there were times when in one fell swoop, tens and tens of thousands of them perished by divine execution. But if you were to kind of even the numbers out or average things out, do you realize how many deaths you're talking about on the average? It would have amounted to, somebody figured this out, 85 funerals per day or 7 funerals per waking hour of the day. And it was to people who had been through an experience like that for almost 40 years that he says, "We are consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We are troubled." That's not limited to those people. We know that in principle this is true of all humanity. What did Paul say in Romans 5? That as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed on all men because all sinned. And speaking of sin, notice that verse 8 speaks about secret sins being a part of this. Think about that for a moment. That's one of the most convicting parts of this section here. What is the thing that you have done that you are most ashamed of? You would be horrified if anybody knew. You most want to hide this one sin from other people. It's going to be evident one day. And not necessarily meaning by that God's going to tell the whole world what you did. Especially those of us whose sins have been covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not going to bring all this sin back into our face. His goal is not to humiliate us in front of other people, to embarrass us. But this is still true, that there is a sense in which our secret sins are brought out to the light of day. And that they cannot be hidden. It is, I believe, in this sense, that your death is going to testify that there is no sin that is secret to God. And even those who have been justified through the work of Christ are going to have to go through that experience of physical death, partially as a witness to the seriousness of sin in God's world. This mortality is imposed by God's wrath, and He deals with our sin. One more section here in verses 9 to 10. It starts with the word "for." "For all our days as are passed away in thy wrath, we spend our years as a tale that is told." And again, some difficult language to translate. You notice the King James Version adds some words in italics, "as a tale that is told," perhaps could be translated that we bring our years to an end like a sigh. And since he had brought up the issue of long lives, somebody says, well, what realistically can we expect? Reference to the length of our lives. This mortality, he goes on to say here, is going to operate within very specified parameters that God has set up. And speaking here in terms of averages, he says, this is not limited to the people in the wilderness. This is just a fact of life as history has gone on since then, that 70 to 80 is the average length of life. The nature of life, this is also something that has been determined by God. This is part of the parameters of what you can expect to experience before you die. The days, verse 10 of our years, are 80 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80, yet it is their strength, labor and sorrow, toil is what you experience. Trouble is what you experience during the days of life that you have on earth. And these are so transient, he says, it is soon cut off and we fly away like a bird. Now you would think that given how obvious the fact of human death is, that given how painful it is for any of us to think about our inevitable demise, you would think that the world over people would just be groping for an answer and searching for understanding and trying to find a way to be reconciled to God and to be free from any more consequences of sin and to be free from sin itself, to recognize how serious of a problem that we're in, to find a way to make amends with our Creator. But as Moses comes to verse 11 and he wraps this up, he says, "Who knows the power of thine anger?" It is, who takes it into account? Who really thinks deeply about it? Who gives it much of a thought? Who cares? Who, as well, at the end of verse 11, fears God to the extent that this decree of death requires? And how many times have you and I witnessed to people and challenged them with that simple question, if you were to die tonight, where would you spend eternity? And they say, I don't know. And I've often asked them, does that bother you? And I've been surprised how many times the answer comes back, no, not really. Don't think about it much. I've got too much else going on. Life is good right now. That's a little bit depressing. Don't want to think about it. That is the instinctive response of human nature. That's what verse 11 is getting at. Moses wants us to go deeper into this. And he wants us to think about the implications. And so the passage is going to go on now to speak about the response that people of God ought to have to these realities. Notice that verse 12 begins with the word so, or therefore. In other words, here are the ramifications, here are the applications of these truths, of this doctrine for you. If God is eternal, and the only place for eternal refuge and hope, you on the other hand are just waiting to die. And you're so frail, you're mortal. Therefore, what? Well, use the word dependence to generalize all that is said here. But somebody asked, well, what is it that we ought to be looking to God for? What are we dependent upon Him for? And first of all, verse 12 lets us know that we are dependent upon Him for wisdom. So, in a prayer directly to God, now petitioning Him, where before he had just been talking to God about these things, now he petitions Him and he says, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. I think a lot of you understand the expression, pinching pennies. I remember when I was in school, and there really were weeks when I had to make the decision, I'm not going to use these 2 quarters, put them in this pop machine and buy myself a Coke, because if I use these 2 quarters for that, I'm not going to be able to do my laundry this week. We understand what it is economically when we are short funded. We're very careful about the expenditure. We're very careful about how we use it. If we know that our resources are extremely limited, it takes forethought to make the right decisions. It takes skill to know the best way to use those limited resources. We understand that maybe when it comes to money, but do we understand it when it comes to time? That is the point that Moses is making here. If you are convinced that reference to time, your resources are extremely limited, and you're just waiting to die, How careful do you need to be in how you use the time that you have before you? Now, you might expect that the application for that is going to be that all we should be doing 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, is just sitting in a church, singing hymns and hearing sermons and praying prayers, or out on the street, giving out the gospel to people. And that there is no enjoyment as such of life, that we need to be devoting ourselves 100% to quote-unquote spiritual things because our time is so short. I remind you of something that the founder of this institution said, that there is no difference between the secular and the sacred. That whatever ground God puts you on is holy ground. That whatever bush He puts you in front of is a burning bush. That we don't react to this reality by cloistering ourselves off from any enjoyable experiences in life and devote ourselves just to these very significant, profound spiritual sorts of things in life. As a matter of fact, there's a whole book in the Old Testament, part of whose purpose is to tell you that is the wrong way to react. It's the book of Ecclesiastes. And one of its great themes is that precisely because your time is so short, you better enjoy it while you have it. And that involves eating and drinking and relationships and marriage and work and the wealth that comes as a result of work. It's all a gift of God. It's not meant to last forever or to satisfy you in an ultimate sense, but it's not worthless either. Take it as a gift from God. Enjoy it in its place. And actually, that's been, I think, a theme that's been hit on here in this conference, particularly for those of us in the ministry, that maybe one application of this reality that our time is short is to go out with our kids and kick around a soccer ball, because those opportunities are so limited. I know I've been convicted about that. And those of us in the ministry really ought to take these things to heart and be challenged by the fact that God desires for us to enjoy life and experiences. That maybe we ought to be doing less, quote unquote, for the Lord, and taking the time to savor the moments of blessing that He has put in front of us, precisely because they don't last forever. And I don't think that's the problem with people under 40 in this room. And the fact is, we live in a generation that is just obsessed with what ultimately our earthly pleasures and transitory things. And there are any number of ways that you can misuse the precious time that God has given you. Obviously, it would be a misuse of your time to do something clearly evil, sinful with your time. That almost goes without saying. But there are other things that would be permissible. It would be hard to say they were actually wrong, but that at the end of the day, they're pretty unproductive. There's not really a very good purpose being accomplished in that. You would have things as well that would have some value to them and that have a legitimate place in our lives and a good function they're performing, but that they can easily dominate our lives and become excessive. And there are other things that, as we are confronted with them, seem to us to be so urgent, and there's an immediacy about it and a pressure about it, but that when you prioritize and when you consider all that is left to be done and to spend your time with, it really is not that important. I hope you understand the distinction between that which is urgent and that which is important. And one of the great temptations, and I'd have to confess this is a struggle for me just as much as it is for you, is the place of technology in our lives today. I think that is one of those things that has a great deal of value, but that for any of us can come to unduly dominate our lives to where we are wasting it in light of a passage like this. I like the way one Christian leader put it, quote, "One of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from lack of time." And so as we consider all of these ways that we could be investing our time, what we need is discernment. We don't need somebody to get up here and give us a list of rules and, you know, exact periods of time, minutes you ought to be spending. The whole point of this is, God, I don't know what is the best way to spend my time. I know it is extremely valuable commodity. Would you please help me, give me the wisdom, the skill that I need to figure this out? That ought to be a prayer we're praying every day, because the possibilities for wasting these precious moments are so pervasive. We depend upon the Lord for guidance. We depend upon Him as well for restoration. And Moses is going to continue his prayer in verses 13 to 15. "Return, O Lord, how long, and let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil." See, this is essentially a prayer for the Lord to reverse the circumstances of the wilderness wanderings. It's the same terminology that God Himself uses in verse 3 when He says man is going to return to dust. He says, "Lord, would you return to us now in favor? Turn around in this sense. Let it repent thee in this sense. Please stop sending us judgment. Please send us something better, something more positive, something more productive here. Get us out of this miserable experience. And get us moving toward the promised land." He's basically asking that God would leave behind once and for all the sins of their fathers and give them a new opportunity. And some of the terminology He uses here is striking. He uses a great term for God's covenant loyalty. As it says in verse 14, "Satisfy us early with thy mercy." That word mercy is God's faithfulness to His covenants, appealing to something God Himself has committed Himself to do. "Lord, come through for us and get us out of this. And do it earlier in the morning." It's a way of pleading with Him to do it quickly and do it now and get it over with. And just outright ask the Lord for happiness, for gladness, as He goes on in verse 15. Now that is referring to a pretty narrow slice of Israel's history. We're not in those same circumstances, but I do think that these concepts about divine restoration, these concepts here do come to a climax in the history of redemption. In other words, there's a sense in which this prayer is an appropriate one for anybody. All of this talk about restoration and covenant loyalty and God, give me joy even as I make my way through this dying existence. Let me know something of your presence to satisfy me from day to day. How does that come to a climax in redemptive history? Whenever I read the Psalms, I like to think about Jesus reading that same psalm. He would have studied this book as a Jewish young man. And just think about Christ reading all of this about sin and how awful it is and how horrible death is and how inescapable it is. And it's all because of the wrath of God. And he's thinking to himself, that is true. And one day I'm going to hang on that cross. And I'm going to soak up in its fullness the ultimate of the wrath of God against man's sin, so that God can then answer these prayers for everyone who has embraced that satisfaction of divine justice, and to give them that restoration and to provide them with that hope and to give them that joy in spite of the ongoing consequences of sin. We are dependent upon the Lord for that. And as we go on in the few days that we have, we are dependent upon Him as well for prosperity. He says, let thy work, verse 16, appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Moses wants more than a reversal. He's praying here for a reinstitution of God's mighty works like had been seen in the Exodus. He's praying for miracles. Let us see your work on our behalf. He's praying for the conquest of Canaan initially. And this is a prayer we know God answered. I mean, just think back through the book of Joshua. The parting of the Jordan, the falling of the walls of Jericho, the sun standing still, the defeat of those five southern kings, the overthrow of Jabin and the northern kings, Caleb taking the city of Hebron at the age of 85. God renewed His mighty works on these people. I believe in response to this prayer that the Lord would prosper them. Love the way that verse 17 is worded. He's asking for God's favor, but using a term that presents that favor as that which is beautiful. If you would just shine down on us in the beauty, the delightfulness, the pleasantness of your favor. What that's going to do is it's going to give solidity, establish the work of our hands, make it solid, don't let it flop over. Make our works firm. Given our frailty, the only way that anything we do in life is going to have any success and amount to anything in the light of eternity is if God comes through for us and does this here, establishing the work of our hands. Because God is eternal and we are mortal, we must live in utter dependence upon Him. We depend upon Him for all things, but particularly for wisdom, for restoration, and for prosperity. Now, there's another reason I decided to preach on this topic today. Well, the last couple of weeks I've been very sobered by watching the images of the earthquake and the tsunami in Japan. And it has been a very poignant reminder of the instability of life on earth. But you know how it is? That is so far away. And it is a little hard to relate to because these are people we don't know and people we don't have any contact with. And we can just shut off the internet or the television and it just all kind of goes away. But I had a very even more poignant reminder of the reality of all that. As I was sitting home Saturday studying and thinking about some of these things, I got a call from a group of students that have an extension ministry at our church in Spartanburg about 1 o'clock. And they said there's been a terrible accident. And as the story unfolded, you've probably seen it on the news. This is the park literally across the street from our church. This kiddie train that has been in operation for almost 60 years fell off the track. There were about 30 people on that train. They were just having a great time. In fact, about half of those people were from one church, having a church activity, including the pastor and all his family, including his 8-month pregnant wife. And one of their children, 6-year-old Benji, was whisked away into eternity. I just thought, it doesn't take a tsunami. I mean, the dumbest thing, a kiddie train slamming up against a rock embankment to a creek that's not, what, 10 or 12 feet down? Of all the dumbest things, and somebody loses his life. It could happen to any of us in any way. We are helpless. We are so frail. And this passage is telling us, don't live as though it's going to last forever. Don't live as though you are invincible, as though you are the master of your own fate. Don't live as though your background or your talents or your intelligence or your training are guarantees of success. It's all going to go up in smoke somehow, someday, maybe sooner than later. Think about this passage. I just don't know how anybody, faced with this inescapable reality, even if you don't have a Bible, can be at peace in your heart until you know for sure I am right with God. And although I may face the consequences of sin through earthly death, I have nothing to fear when I stand before God on the judgment day that was sung about in our service today. Please take to heart the reality of the wrath of God against sin. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ as your refuge. And if you have done that, I trust you will live with this spirit of dependence upon the Lord and cultivate that spirit for whatever days God has for you here.